It is a great privilege, great joy to have Dr. Juan Sanchez here with us. Years and years ago, between 1987 and 1989, I served as a youth pastor at a church called Christ Memorial Baptist Church in Austin. The church's name now is High Point Baptist Church in Austin, and Pastor Juan is the senior pastor of that church. And knowing about that church and knowing some of the challenges that it faced before he came as pastor, I told him this personally. I'm just so grateful for him, for his ministry, for how the Lord has used him there at High Point. And we are blessed to have him with us this weekend. He is a graduate of the University of Florida, holds an MDiv, a THM, and a PhD in systematic theology from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's involved in training pastors around the world, married to his wife, Janine. They live, as I've already mentioned, in Austin. They have five daughters, two sons-in-laws, and one granddaughter, and we are blessed to have him come and share the Word of God with us. So welcome him as he comes.
Thank you, Ricky. Appreciate it. It is a great privilege to be here with you all tonight. When I first came to Austin, I actually talked to Richard on the phone, so it's good to finally meet face-to-face. We have a lot of mutual family and friends. The church he pastored in Elgin before coming here, a lot of those folks actually ended up at High Point, and we actually replanted that church, a lot of those folks, and they're actually back in the original property that you guys built. So it's sweet to see how the Lord has brought that group all the way around back home. So very thankful for Richard and his ministry there in our part of the woods. Just a few weekends ago, I was in Augusta, Georgia. I had the privilege of preaching at the First Presbyterian Church. A friend of mine, George Robertson, is a pastor, and they are seeking to be 20% diverse by 2020. They're in downtown Augusta. Some of you may think of Augusta only because of the Masters golf tournament, but they're in a very difficult part of downtown. It's not as rebuilt and revitalized as some other downtowns are, particularly down riverfronts, but they're doing a great work, and I had the opportunity to go down there every January. George invites different brothers from different ethnicities to come and preach to the congregation and to deal with this topic. I couldn't help but think while I was in Augusta that Augusta is also the birthplace of the Southern Baptist Convention. Sadly, the Southern Baptist Convention was birthed out of a commitment to preserve and to defend slavery. Baptists in the North agreed to no longer commission missionaries who held slaves. Historian Matt Hall explains it this way, quote, in response, by May 1845, white delegates from the Deep South gathered in Augusta, Georgia, and formed a new mission society, the Southern Baptist Convention. The majority of the 293 delegates came from Georgia and South Carolina. After organizing the new fellowship, Forged in Defense of Slavery, the distinguished guests ironically joined together to sing, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Now, 15 years later, in 1860, the Southern states would secede from the Union over the issue of slavery. Now, I was born in Puerto Rico, moved to Central Florida in 1973 when I was 8 years old. So this was a history I was not familiar with. I was ignorant of this history. I share this history with you because this is a Southern Baptist church, and you may or may not know that history. But I think if we're going to make any progress, we have to understand our history. We cannot be, as C.S. Lewis says, chronological snobs. And the other reason is because sometimes it is difficult for us to understand why people respond the way they do because we're ignorant of a history. We're ignorant of their story. The history of slavery and racism in the United States, it runs deep, and it has left an imprint on the American psyche that many of us, including myself, don't understand because it's not a part of my history. But as we work through these issues together, what the Bible does tell me is that both racism and ethnocentrism are sins against God as creator, because God has created every single one of us as his image. There's equality as human beings, essentially. But also, the sins of racism and ethnocentrism are sins against God as Redeemer, who has redeemed a multi-ethnic, multicultural people through his son, Jesus Christ, a people from every tribe and nation and people and language. There's a lot of conversation about how to deal with this problem and how to address these issues. And you will get a lot of varied opinions. I remember sitting on a panel not too long ago, just a few months ago, with a very well-known author who has a multi-ethnic congregation and is doing a lot of great work planting different churches. And at some point, the question of race and racial issues and racial reconciliation came up. And he actually said, you know, if I hear people saying, all you need is the gospel, I can't remember exactly what he said, so I won't add anything, but he seemed frustrated that we have an issue like this of this magnitude, and that somehow we would think the gospel simply is going to take care of this. Now, I understand part of what he's saying, but the issue is, and here's what I want to argue, is that apart from the gospel, there is no kind of reconciliation. Apart from the gospel, we can't be reconciled to God, and we can't be reconciled to one another. And apart from the gospel, there's much good that can be done in our culture and in civil society. But I'm afraid that apart from the gospel, perhaps the best we can do is approach some kind of civility. And I think the gospel calls for more than that. I want to argue this evening from Ephesians chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We've been all over Ephesians. And I want to argue that the gospel is what gives us all hope. The gospel gives both the racist and the victim. It gives the ethnocentrist, and it gives all of us hope. And apart from the gospel, there is no hope. And what we see in Ephesians chapter 3 is the ongoing argument that Paul is working in Ephesians. And here he shows us how this gospel changes us. I want us to look at this under three headings. I want us to see in verses 1 through 6, the gospel revealed. And then I want us to see in verses 7 through 9, the gospel proclaimed. And then where I want to land is really in verse 10, and that's the gospel displayed. And I want to share some implications from that. So if you would pray with me, and let's ask for God's grace. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us in silence and in darkness. We thank you that you have revealed yourself most clearly in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask right now, ascended Christ, fill us with your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us, grant us grace to see the truth and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Look with me here where we see the gospel revealed in verses 1 through 6. Paul says that he has received a revelation from God by God's grace. It's a stewardship, verses 1 and 2. And I want you to notice what Paul's doing here. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, in my ESV translation, there's a dash. I don't know if you have that dash in yours as well. Now, here's what I want you to go look. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Paul picks up with the same language. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. I think what's happening is Paul is making an argument. He's made an argument about the one new man, Jew and Gentile together, and he is about to enter into prayer for them, and he interrupts his thought, and he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And this is such a beautiful interruption in the flow of his thought that it holds so much wonderful truth for us that for me, it revolutionized my thinking. And so I want to show you what's going on here. First of all, Paul says this gospel has been revealed to him. It is a stewardship. Paul is a prisoner, physically, literally, but he's a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he, interrupting his thought, says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship. He's a manager. The stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. Paul was not sitting in some Starbucks, creatively thinking on a napkin, what message can revolutionize the world? This was a gospel that was given to Paul. It was revealed to him. When Paul uses the word mystery here, he doesn't mean something that just showed up. He doesn't mean something that was, okay, now here's a new plan. He means something that was always there, but it was formerly hidden, and now it has been revealed. So it's not something new. It's something that has been there, but now it has been made known. And Paul is saying that this gospel was revealed to him, and now he has received it. Look at verse 4 and 5. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, where do we see those two offices? Well, we see them at the end of chapter 2, don't we? Where Paul is talking, and HB was preaching last night, how Jesus is building this church out of Jew and Gentile. He has demolished the wall of hostility, brought them together, and he is building a new building on a foundation. So look in verse 19 of chapter 2. It says, so then you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul is using his language to basically say the same thing that Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. In other words, there's a sense in which the church of Jesus Christ is built on the apostles themselves, on the apostolic witness, on the apostolic testimony, the apostles who have received the revelation of this gospel, and the New Testament prophets. I think that's what's going on here. So the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets who have received this revelation about Christ that was formerly hidden and now has been revealed. Now, Paul can use different language to say the same thing. Jesus Christ is a cornerstone because this gospel message is about Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul can say it this way. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, and we can't build anything else on any other foundation. So the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. The foundation of the church is Peter, representative of all the apostles. The foundation of the church is the apostles and New Testament prophets, the ones to whom this gospel has been revealed. And Paul says, this gospel has been revealed to me. I didn't make it up. It wasn't my idea. But this was a mystery that was formerly hidden and now has been revealed. Specifically, the content of this mystery, he explains in verse 6 of chapter 3. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this is revolutionary. It is quite radical. Now, my understanding is that Israel related to the nations in was supposed to relate to the nations in two ways. One of the ways that Israel related to the nations around them was they were to be a display nation. God put them in the center of their world, in the navel of their world. And there, God distinguished them by the covenant, the law, the commandments. They were to be different from the surrounding nations. They were to be different in their worship. There was only one central worship location. They could only worship God there. They couldn't have altars everywhere. They were to be different in their dress. They were to be different in their diet. They were to be dedicated to God, and dedicated to God in that location, that geographic location. They were to display to the surrounding world who their God was, what he was like, what it is to live in his kingdom under his rule, and what it was to be citizens of his rule. And anyone who wanted to come into and be incorporated could be. So, we know of Ruth, we know of Rahab. It doesn't seem to happen often in Scripture, but if you were willing to become a Yahweh worshiper, males circumcised, and enter into the covenant, you could be part of the people of God. But that was unusual, and that was not the normal way. But Israel was to be a display nation. But Israel failed in its representation of God. And ultimately, what we see happening is the prophets bringing forth a message that God is going to do something new. Jim alluded to this, this second exodus. There's going to be an exodus that's going to cause the people to forget the first one. It's going to be so magnificent. And what we see happening is that Jesus Christ is the one who is the answer to the exile. So Matthew's gospel begins with Jesus as the answer. And Jesus retraces Israel's steps. And Jesus is the one who leads God's people out of exile once and for all. And Israel was to be this, but now this mystery that's been revealed is that Gentiles are included. But that's not really a new situation, because the second way that Israel was to relate to the nations was an end time ingathering. So the prophet spoke about a time when Israel would bring in the nations to God. And what we see happening here is that this mystery that's been developing in the Old Testament now has finally come to full fruition. And now we see that through Christ, through the Jewish Messiah, all who have faith in him are included in the people of God. And so this is why this language is really quite strong. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. I mean, you Gentiles, you inherit the same inheritance as the faithful Jews. You're members of the same body. You are a part of the same people and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this is good news. This is good news for all. This people that God promised he would gather together under a new covenant, under a Messiah from David's line, Jesus is bringing them together into this one new man, and he is gathering them together. And all who turn away from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, are incorporated into the people of God. Same promises, same inheritance. So let's summarize this mystery that was formerly hidden and now revealed. Through faith in Christ, we are not only united to Christ, but we're united to one another. Jew and Gentile is one people, one body, one church. It is in Christ through the gospel that Jews and Gentiles share in the Abrahamic promises and blessings. This is the same gospel that saved us. And this is the same gospel we see that we're called to preach. If you're here this evening and you do not call yourself a Christian, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, let me just explicitly help you understand the good news and invite you. You see, apart from Christ, there is no hope of salvation. And through Christ, all who embrace Christ, all who turn away from their sins, enter into the kingdom. They're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And if you're here and you do not know Christ, I'm sure the people here want you to know what it means to follow Christ. After the service, we'll be here. I'd be happy to talk to you, happy to explain what it means to follow Christ. But apart from Christ, there is no hope. The gospel has been revealed. The church is built on the foundation of the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. That in Christ, the promises of the new covenant of forgiveness of sin, the promise that people would have a personal knowledge of God, the promise that God's Spirit would dwell in us, that promise is available to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's called good news. But notice, it's not just enough to know the gospel. We must proclaim the gospel. And so in verses 7 and 9 through 9, we see this gospel proclaimed. Here, Paul says he was made a minister of this gospel by the grace of God. In verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul doesn't claim any credit for himself. He doesn't claim any credit for the gospel, the knowledge of this gospel. He doesn't claim any credit for the ministry that he has. It is all from God and is all for God. And so Paul was made a minister of this gospel by God's grace. Now, here's where I want you to watch. in your text, verses 8 and 9, because Paul now explains his ministry in two parts. Number one, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul says, this was God's gift. This was God's grace. This is the stewardship that was granted to me. I have the privilege of preaching to non-Jews the unsearchable wealth of the Jewish Messiah. And so Paul makes this mystery known to Gentiles by preaching the gospel to them and inviting them into the people of God through Jesus Christ. But notice what else Paul says. This is the second way he describes his ministry. Verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now here is where my understanding of evangelism was revolutionized. You know, we want to evangelize. We need to evangelize. We're commanded to evangelize. It's important we evangelize. If I were to ask you the question, what is the eternal plan of God? What would you say? You see, because Paul tells us what is the eternal plan of God here in Ephesians. In fact, go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's pick up in verse 7. Paul says in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And now read just a little bit below that to verse 22, and it says, and he, God, put all things under his, Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As I understand it, the eternal plan of God is to exalt his son, Jesus Christ, as king and Lord over all things and to unite everything fractured by sin in Christ. So God is at work from the beginning of time to exalt his son, Jesus Christ, and to show that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's going to bring everything that has been fractured by sin, he's going to unite it in Christ, and he's going to place everything under Christ until Christ is exalted. This is the eternal plan of God. And what we see here in Ephesians chapter 3, in my understanding, in verse 9, Paul says, and to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, I take Paul to say, when I preach the gospel and I call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, not only am I preaching to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, you become children of Abraham. You are participants in the vast wealth of the Jewish Messiah, number one, but number two, I am bringing to light the eternal plan of God to unite all things in Christ and to place all things under Christ. And you see, beloved, when we're preaching the gospel and unbelieving people repent, be they Jew or Gentile, be they male or female, be they Asian or Hispanic, be they black or white, what we're seeing is the gospel conquer rebellious hearts and bring them under Christ. But not only bring them under Christ, but unite them in Christ and with one another. Now, doesn't that revolutionize evangelism? Do you understand the privilege of evangelism is you are actually participating in God's eternal plan to show everyone Jesus Christ is King and Lord. And you're participating in the eternal plan of God. Evangelism is a privilege. It is a joy to participate in God's eternal plan. That blew my mind. But then I went to verse 10 and that just killed me. In verse 10, Paul gives the purpose of his ministry. Here we see the gospel displayed. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Oh, wait a minute. Let's go back and think about that. Paul's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Through repentance and faith, they participate in the unsearchable wealth of Christ. He is bringing to light for everyone the eternal plan of God to place all things under Christ and unite all things in Christ. To what end? So that through the church, this manifold, this multifaceted, this variegated wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And so that what we see here is when the gospel is proclaimed and when people repent and believe and they're brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ and united in Christ and united with one another, when these people are brought together into this one new man and when they're brought together as a church so that through the church, God's manifold wisdom is displayed to whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. How does God display his manifold wisdom through the church to the heavenly places? And I take this to be not just the angelic host, but I think also this includes the demonic realm as well. How does God display? Peter O'Brien says it this way, quote, "This variegated wisdom has particular reference to God's richly diverse ways of working, which led to a multiracial, multicultural community being united as fellow members in the body of Christ," end quote. In other words, when Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, Asian, Hispanic, are brought together under Christ through the gospel, together, we are displaying to the heavenly realm and saying, our God is wise. You know, the world celebrates diversity. But the Bible does not celebrate diversity. The Bible celebrates unified diversity. In other words, the miracle of the gospel is not a diverse crowd. I mean, you can go to a UT football game and you can see black, white, Asian, Hispanic all wearing that ugly burnt orange. Right? Yeah, you have to forgive me. I was taken to an Aggie game my first weeks in and I was hooked. I drank the Kool-Aid. But see, we can gather a diverse crowd upon a lot of different things. You can gather a diverse crowd around classical music or jazz. You can gather a diverse crowd around food or wine. But the gospel doesn't merely gather a diverse crowd. It gathers a diversity and makes us one. And this is what displays the wisdom of God. In fact, turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. I'm preaching through Revelation right now, and I was just stunned to see this. You're familiar with Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. And I saw Ephesians 3:10 at work in Revelation chapter 7. I want to pick up in verse 9, even though what I'm going to say is going to come a little bit later. It says in verse 9 of Revelation 7, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So these are the saints in heaven before God, praising God for the salvation that he has granted them. But notice what happens next. It says, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" It is an amazing truth that God is displaying his manifold wisdom through the church when we come together as this multi-ethnic, multiracial, multicultural community, and we function as one. This glorifies God because it shows to the heavens the wisdom of our God in salvation, that He alone is powerful, He alone is wise to bring people from formerly hostile parties, as HB said last night, of Jew and Gentile in Ephesians chapter 2, and cause them to be together as one. This doesn't merely apply to some universal concept of the church. I really believe that this display happens in local churches. It happens as we seek to display the manifold wisdom of God together, as we evangelize. And so let me just be clear. You know, some people advocate for the necessity for multi-ethnic churches. And we have to be careful not to fall into the idolatry of multi-ethnic churches. But here's what I believe. If you and I in our churches are doing Ephesians 3, 8, and 9, we ought to pray that Ephesians 3, 10 would result. And here's what I mean. If we are being faithful to proclaim the gospel in our neighborhoods, in our community where our church is, in our workplace, where we recreate, where we shop, when we get together as family, we ought to pray that our church would eventually come to reflect the diversity of the community that we're in. So if your community is not very diverse, you can't display much diversity. But listen, there's more than just ethnic diversity. There's socioeconomic diversity. There's educational diversity. There's all kinds of diversity. There's generational diversity. For too long, the church has adapted the homogeneous unit principle where like attracts like, and we've thought, well, if we want to attract young people, then we have to be young, and pastors older than I am are wearing ripped jeans and ripped t-shirts, and I'm thinking, what are you doing? It's important for us to understand this is not overly complicated in one sense. It is extremely difficult, but the principles are not overly complicated. Let me ask it this way. Do you know people who are different than you? Do you know people, unbelieving people who are different than you? Are you praying that God would give you opportunities to have gospel conversations with people that are different than you? Let me just say, you know, I can hear a mom saying, well, you know, I have four children, they're all at home, and your first and primary mission field is those children. And so you begin with your mission field. You begin with your family. Raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And when you go to have play groups, then you get to know other mothers and you get to know other families. And as you have opportunities, you know, pray. I've learned that if I pray for opportunities to share the gospel, the Lord opens doors. I don't know if it's just I'm more aware or I think probably a combination of both. I'm more aware and He's always faithful. But think about the people that you know, the people in your environment. And I believe that if we as a church, let's just say this church, if we begin to develop relationships with people that are different than us, we pray for opportunities to share the gospel, and we preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and we're bringing to light this mystery, this eternal plan of God, and God saves them, and He brings them into this church. The church will eventually begin to reflect the neighborhood. The church will begin to reflect the people that you're around. The church will begin to reflect the people that you're spending time with. So perhaps we need to begin by getting to know people that are different than we are. And so we are to proclaim this gospel, and then together we're to display this gospel. Now, how are we as local churches to display the manifold wisdom of God as a church? Let me just give you a few implications, and I'll wrap up. I want to get Dr. Aiken up here early because they've been traveling. So, number one, we have implications for evangelism, just as I just shared. Listen, can I encourage you? I don't know if I saw it on the book table or not, but the Nine Marks book, Evangelism by Max Stiles. You should, if you have the means, you should buy a copy for every member of your church. And you should read that together as a church. And you should begin to cultivate a culture of evangelism where everyone is talking about evangelism. You know, we have made evangelism special. And evangelism is not special. When evangelism is special, it has to be done by special people with special tools. But evangelism is a work of the church. You are the evangelism program of the church. And we all ought to be praying for opportunities to speak of Christ, to share the gospel. But not only that, one of the things that I've learned from Mac in the book was not only do we celebrate conversions, but celebrate conversations. Get together and be excited. Hey, I shared the gospel with my friend, and I want you to know his name, and would you please join me in prayer? Can you imagine if that caught on to the church, and everyone is talking about the gospel conversations they're having, and everyone is encouraging one another? My 19-year-old daughter is my Austin Weird girl, and she attracts an Austin Weird crowd. And I love her. She's a believer. She's studying music at Texas State, and we've been texting back and forth, and she said, Dad, there's this young lady. She's a young African-American lady, and she says she's a lesbian. Would you pray with me that God would give me opportunities to share the gospel with her? So they were talking. They were having conversations. Over Christmas break, she went to some crew winter camp and professed faith in Christ. And she was in her home just a few weekends ago. And it was so sweet to see. My 19-year-old is an introvert. She would rather be at home alone reading a book or watching a movie. But to see the Lord work in her and us encourage one another as we're having conversations. And here is this young woman. And I'm doing sermon prep on a Saturday night and they're having Bible study. Isn't that what we should be seeing throughout the church? Isn't that what we should be encouraging throughout the church? And can you imagine with the diversity that is here already, how many diverse relationships we already have? The implication for evangelism is that, like the parable of the soils, we're to broadcast the seed of the gospel everywhere without discrimination. And so we're to look for opportunities wherever we are. But for me, this also had implications for church planting. We planted a number of churches, and we planted a Hispanic church, and that's gone okay. The issue with ethnic language churches is that they're primarily first-generation seeking churches, or primarily first-generation reaching churches. And then the children, the second and third generation, they want to be incorporated in the American culture. You know, they're in the public schools, and they want to go to the English-speaking kinds of things. And so there are a lot of difficulties. The language issue is very, very difficult barrier to overcome. But one of the things that we have decided to do is to, rather than plant ethnic language churches, which is a wonderful thing to do, don't misunderstand me. In fact, we're about to plant, by the end of this year, an Amharic-speaking church. But instead of being involved with that, primarily, what we have sought to do is to bring on ethnic language pastors on our staff to help us reach the ethnic language populations around us. And so we're a diverse community. Our church is diverse. We have a large Hispanic population. So we have a young man from Mexico on our staff who's doing a great job of reaching the Hispanic population. They have a Bible study on Wednesdays in Spanish. They have a Sunday school class on Sundays in Spanish. But we gather together as a church. We display the lyrics on the screen in English and Spanish, but we're together. Some of them use translation devices, and there's translation that's offered. But we're trying to display the manifold wisdom of God by trying to be together. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this is the way to do church. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just trying to help us understand the conclusions that I've come to. I was talking to a missiologist, Zane Pratt, one day, and we were talking about this. And he encouraged me. He says, you know what, Juan? We've been making the same mistakes for so long. Let's make some new ones. So it's time to make some new mistakes. And so I appreciated his encouragement because, you know, we want unbelieving people to come to faith in Christ. But for so long, we have segregated ourselves. I remember when I served in Central Georgia, this gentleman came up to me and he gave me a blank check. He says, Juan, I want you to do something for the young people in the community. It's a small town, about 6,000. And so we put up basketball goals outside. And as soon as we put up basketball goals, tons of kids started coming, most of them African-American. And I thought, this is great. And I had one of the deacons whom I greatly respected in the church. He pulled me aside one day and he shared his concern with me. And he says, Juan, what if they start coming to church? I thought, isn't that the point? And you see, it was revealed that his concern was that he has a daughter and he would be concerned if she started liking a young African-American man. Look, I have five daughters. My main concern is that they marry believers. That's my main concern. I don't care if they marry doctors or lawyers. I do concern that they have, you know, husbands that have ambition and driving goals, but primarily that they're believers. And if they're believers, they will have those things, I would hope. But the point is, there's so much that we have to work through in these cultures. And sadly, the answer at that church in Georgia was to plant an African-American church. And again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's wrong to have black churches, but what is more powerful of a display? A white church in one corner and an African-American church across the street, or blacks and whites coming together and worshiping? What is more powerful, you know, having whites in one place and blacks in another, or having someone who heard the gospel as a former Black Panther and someone else who heard the gospel as a former Ku Klux Klan leader, and they have repented of their sins, and now they are brothers in Christ, and they come to the Lord's table as brothers? Isn't that a powerful display? Now, in Texas, we like to plant cowboy churches. And that's great. Cowboys need Christ too. But don't Indians need Christ too? And I use this anecdote because it's a silly anecdote. But the point is this. I think what Paul is saying, if I could read Ephesians 2 in Texan, it would be something like this. Therefore, remember that one time you Indians in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, as the cowboys, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the Commonwealth of Texas. But the point is silly, but the point is true, isn't it? What displays the manifold wisdom of God? What shows the world our God is wise? What shows the heaven our God is wise? Cowboys putting down their guns, Indians putting down their bows and arrows and coming together and worshiping as one, right? And actually, I read last year of a cowboy church that did just that. It was a beautiful thing. We don't have it much here, but in Oklahoma, they actually do have a large Native American population. And the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma is trying to reach them, and that's wonderful. But you get my point, right? These cases are real. You know, best they're examples of good intentions trying to reach a segment and a population of our society. And I just want to ask the question, how can we as a church display the manifold wisdom of God? This passage has caused me to rethink ethnic language church planting. It's caused me to rethink how we do things as a church. And that's a final implication that I want to share. It's implication for living together as a church. You see, it's not mere diversity that glorifies God. It's a unified diversity, which is why Paul in Ephesians 4 begins to talk about unity. And so in Ephesians 4, chapter 1, he begins, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so we are to display this unified diversity. We're to display that people from hostile parties can come together and function. The gospel brings together fractured marriages. The gospel brings together fractured families. The gospel brings together a fractured humanity because it is the eternal plan of God to exalt his son Jesus Christ as Lord and King and to unite all things in him. And as the gospel goes out, it is uniting a fractured humanity. Look, there's going to be lots of questions, right? We have a large number of Africans in our congregation, and they really believe it takes a village to raise a child. And so the children, they discipline and parent very differently than we would. And so we've had issues in our children's ministry, and we've had to address those issues, but we had to go in with that understanding. To deal with people with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, trying to get to know one another, trying to understand one another. And so we need to understand how we're to live together as a church. That's what Paul does from 4, 5, and 6 and the rest of Ephesians. So there's going to be lots of questions. For example, how do we gather and worship together? I mean, it's one of the things that we've struggled with. What do you do for music? I'm a musician, and I've thought there's got to be a musical center. You know, there's a lyrical center, and that's the gospel. We're going to sing the word of God. We're going to sing the gospel. But musically, what does that look like? And there are people wrestling with these kinds of things. A friend of mine was telling me, he's an African-American pastor in the Chicago area who is a musician. And he said, yeah, the musical center is hymns. He says, have you ever noticed how everywhere you go, you know, hymns are recognized internationally. I thought, wow, that's very interesting. I heard a lecture by Keith Getty, and he said, well, the musical center is folk. Every culture has folk. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to provide new hymns for the church with a folk kind of understanding. And the bottom line is, here's the bottom line, that when we come together as a church, what we need to understand is it's not about what we do. It's not about all these external issues. It's about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ that unites us and leads us to love one another in self-sacrificial love so that we don't demand our personal preferences. And that's how we have to live together as a church and fight together as a church. We have to get to know one another. We have to take time to know the people that are around us, the people in our neighborhood, the people that we don't know. When I met my wife, we met at the University of Florida, and she was a vocal major. And I remember when she took me to her home to meet her parents. If you ever read the book The Help or saw the movie The Help, that's the world that I went into. She grew up in an all-white country club. And the last person they expected their daughter to bring home was Juan Sanchez. Now, my wife's father is quite testy, and so he called me the dark, hairy Spaniard. And it was not a term of endearment. Well, we finally got married, and I had a friend that I served in the Navy with who was a Navy chaplain, and he's African-American. And Bernard was the first person in my wife's home who was not hired help. When my wife's grandfather died, we inherited his Bible. And in the Bible, it showed the bequeathing of slaves. And I thought, wow, this was not that long ago. This was not that long ago. Well, we've been married 27 years. It'll be this summer. And one of the things that has been fascinating is to see my wife's father's heart turn toward us and toward me and the beautiful relationship that we have. I hope he's a believer. I'm not sure. But one of the things that we need to do is we need to spend time with one another. We need to get to know one another. We need to work at it, and we need to do it with gentleness, with humility. We need to be willing to ask questions. We need to be willing to think the best of others. We need to be willing to give the benefit of the doubt. But beloved, my only response to us here is that The gospel unites us. The gospel unites us. And as Paul says in the rest of chapter 4, through the ministry of the gospel, we go from being children to being adults. And that's what the ministry of the word does. It continues to work in us. And it continues to grow us up as we hear the word and we speak the word to one another. So the gospel that has been revealed is the gospel that we must proclaim. And this gospel that is proclaimed, when it does its work, is displayed in the local church. And it shows that our God is wise in placing his Son as King and Lord over all things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness and your grace and your mercy and your love. We thank you that you are the only one through this revealed gospel that can unite a fractured humanity. And we thank you, Father, that you are uniting a fractured humanity under Christ even now. Father, would you allow us to be instruments of reconciliation, ministers of reconciliation? Would you allow us to be faithful in our evangelism? Would you allow us to be patient with one another? Would you allow us to look for evidences of grace in people that are different than we are? Would you allow us to think the best of others, even when they say things that don't make sense or even are insulting? Father, let the gospel work in our hearts and let us grow up together in love. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.